We're in a series right now called The Biblical Expectations of Church Membership. What does it mean to be a member of a church? Mark started the series in Acts chapter 2, and we saw there that the fundamental requirement for being part of a church is to know Jesus as Savior and Lord, and to make that relationship public through believers' baptism. And so Peter said, repent and be baptized in Acts 2. And then we saw that kind of the first expectation now as a Christian is that we worship the one true God as he's revealed in the Bible, that we worship God through Jesus Christ. And then last week, Mark kind of showed us that really there's no way to read the New Testament without noticing that as believers we are expected to gather, to assemble together, to worship, to fellowship, to hear the word of God preached, and to encourage one another. The title that I was handed was Expected to Pray, that believers are expected to pray as members of a church. Another title for the sermon today, though, could be Keep Them in Your Name. We'll be in John chapter 17, verses 1 to 11, and we will be talking about prayer today. So before we get into it, the question is, what is it? What's prayer? You know, I was a little depressed at going to Merriam-Webster and finding their definition of prayer now is an earnest request or wish, as if it's just kind of a hope or a generic plea. So that, you know, somebody who doesn't even believe in God could just say, well, I pray my team wins, or, you know, something along those lines. To some, I think prayer is a last resort. You know, you try everything else, and then if nothing else works, you might as well go ahead and pray. It's a movie I enjoy, but that's what George Bailey does in It's a Wonderful Life. Remember, he's tried everything, he's on the bridge, about to commit suicide, and he says, you know, dear Father in heaven, I'm not a praying man, but if you're up there and you can hear me, just show me the way. And he sends Clarence the Angel to give him a little bit of help. I think to some, prayer, you know, in my family, we've fallen into this trap a few times. It's just what you do before you eat, right? You know, as if it's some kind of spiritual seasoning God pours on the food to make it taste better. My son, and really my daughters as well, we've been teaching them to pray, and they've learned the God our Father, once again, thank you for our blessings, thank you for our blessings, amen, amen. And when they're hungry, they can pray that really, really quickly before we start eating. It's amazing how fast you can get through that when there's chicken nuggets or something, you know. So I say that kind of in jest, but I think if we're honest, at some point we've read a prayer in the Bible, like what we're going to read here in John 17, and if we're honest, we'll say, man, I wish my prayer time was like that. And maybe what we mean by that is I wish my prayer walk with God was active and powerful, you know, felt like it really mattered, that I was doing business with God. And too often times, I think for many of us, our prayers just don't feel like they go any further than the ceiling, that we're just talking to air, that something is wrong with the way we're praying. And I want to hold out Jesus here in John 17 as a beautiful example of how to pray. We're going to see him pray to his Father, for his Father's glory, and in the name that the Father gives him. So if you have your Bibles and are able, I invite you to stand with me as we read the first 11 verses in John chapter 17. John 17, starting in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Holy Father, it is a precious thing to come before you in this most needed of subjects. God, you invite us to pray. You teach us how. And I'm praying that right now you sharpen us in the way that we need to be sharpened, that we might come to you aright, that this part of our walks with you would be strengthened, and that there would be much sincere prayer in and amongst this body, this church of called out ones. God, we ask this because not only do you tell us, but you deserve the glory of us coming to you first and always. And God, I'm asking, please, that you revitalize our lives with you in prayer, that this would become to us the most real thing we do. And it is in the name of Jesus I pray this. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, I want to first tell you kind of what this sermon is not going to address by giving you some assumptions at the beginning. And the first thing is that I'm going to assume Merriam-Webster's current definition of prayer is dead wrong, that it is much more than just a wish kind of voiced to the air, that when we pray, we are communicating with the one true God as he is revealed in Scripture, that prayer to, you know, something man-made or a different God or general wishful thinking is not prayer. The second assumption I'm making is that prayer matters, that this has an impact on the way history unfolds. Now, we affirm, and rightly so, the complete and meticulous sovereignty of God. That is, that he is in total control, bringing about what he has planned. But never in Scripture do we see the sovereignty of God being a reason not to pray. As if, for some reason, that if God knows everything, there's no reason to pray. No, in fact, all we have to do is look and see that Jesus prays and know it must not be pointless that God the Son prays to God the Father. And he's not doing it just as a show for people to see. The same God who ordains everything as it comes to pass also ordains the means for those things to come to pass. And one of the means that he has ordained are the very prayers of his people. So from before time began, he might have ordained that your prayers would bring about his plans, and that there is therefore no contradiction between saying we ought to pray and God is sovereign. And the third assumption that I'm making is that we understand in Scripture there is a command to pray. Many of us, you know, I think would say we don't pray nearly as often as we should. But if you come here today and your life is prayerless, as in there just is no prayer in it, the message is simple. It's time to pray. And really, you know, you could kind of tune me out the rest of the time and just know God is saying, come, speak with me. If this just has not characterized our life, then that's the message today. Pray. But for many of us, I think we try to pray, right? We try to give some time to the Lord in prayer. And maybe it's just we're a little dissatisfied with the way our prayer life is going. This is me many times. And I'm going to tell you a few reasons that sometimes I think my own prayer life is not where it ought to be. Sometimes I'm very distracted. You know, sit down, I'm going to pray, and about 20 seconds in, my phone rings. The dog barks, one of the kids starts screaming. You know, it's just a lot of distractions going on oftentimes when I try to pray. Sometimes if I really were to confess something, it's from disinterest. I find myself praying the same old things, the same old ways, and so, sometimes I'm a little bored with prayer. It just feels like same old song over and over again. Like I'm stuck in the rut of an adult version of God our Father, once again, you know, it's like I'm stuck there for some reason. And then I think the third reason many times that we're not really satisfied with our prayer time is discouragement. Especially if you have prayed for something often, something dear, like say a family member to come to Christ. You might have prayed it tens, hundreds, or thousands of times and just feel like it's not working. And it can be very discouraging. And so if you are distracted or disinterested or discouraged, then my encouragement is to listen closely to Jesus, because he is going to show us how to pray with focus, with meaning, with regularity, and with power. John wrote a simple gospel to make one point. Jesus alone is the way to have eternal life. He says this as much in chapter 20, verse 31, where he says, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And so from the beginning, Jesus is presented as God himself, the very Word of God, the perfect revelation of God come to live among us in the flesh. And the story unfolds with Jesus making these incredible statements and these incredible signs or miracles to reveal his identity. And so he'll say stuff like, "I am the bread of life," or "I am the good shepherd," or "I am the door." And then he'll do these signs like turning water into wine to demonstrate that he is the very Son of God. And that's kind of John chapter 1 all the way to 12. Then it's as if John zooms in on just a precious few hours of Jesus' life. John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 basically all take place at the Last Supper. That is the time Jesus spent with his disciples just before he'd go into the garden, pray, get arrested, and then the next day be crucified. And John is saying, this is where it's at. This is the most important teachings of Christ just before he's going to do the work that God has ordained for him to do. And we get to see a view now of the very prayer of Jesus on that last night. Now, what happened right before this at the end of John 16 is that his disciples finally believe. They finally say, "You're speaking plainly, Jesus. We get it. We know and believe that you are from God." And Jesus says, "Well, it's about time, you know." And then he spends this time praying for them before his arrest. And let's look now first at the first word of Jesus' address. He says, "Father." Now, if you've prayed for any length of time, starting a prayer with "Dear Father" just seems like a given. Okay, Pastor, we know that. Check. Learned that back in preschool kind of thing. But for many of us, hasn't it become kind of just like beginning a letter to God? Well, I got to start the letter somehow, so I'm going to say, "Dear Father," because that's just how you start praying. You know, you don't just start talking. You have to address it somehow, so we pray, "Dear Father." When Jesus addressed God as Father, it wasn't just a stale title that he used. It was a radically theological statement about his relationship to God. So radical, in fact, that this would be charged against him as blasphemy and he'd be crucified for it. That's why in John 5, 18, it says, "This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." And here's the precious thing. This is how we're supposed to pray. We pray addressing God as Father, making the same theological statement about our relationship to the Father through the Son. See, God sent his only Son to make us sons and daughters, and that's the power from which we pray. Paul claims that the whole purpose in Jesus' coming was to open the door for us to be adopted into God's family, to call God our very own Abba or father. This is, say, what he says in Galatians 4, 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son so that we might receive adoption as sons. So I'm saying that the crucial thing to beginning prayer right is to come to the Father as his adopted son or daughter. I want you to imagine a scene with me in the Oval Office. President Trump sitting there behind his desk, and the door bangs open, and a man starts running at the president. Now, what do you think is going to happen next? I mean, if he's not supposed to be there, he's probably going to get shot about a half dozen times, maybe more, and there's going to be blood on the carpet, and they're going to have to come in and clean it up. You know, if this is not someone who's supposed to be in that room, it's not going to go well for them. But imagine it was, say, like Donald Trump Jr., his son, just showed up and wants to go give his dad a big hug. It changes the scene, right? You know, no Secret Service men pulling out their guns and firing off rounds in the Oval Office. Just a big hug to his dad, and then they'll talk. The difference, of course, right, is Donald Trump Jr.'s relationship to his dad. So he is allowed to very much barge into the Oval Office and go run at his dad to give him a hug. It's the same thing when we pray. We, through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for us, have that intimate relationship to where we can call the God of the universe, Dad, and therefore can come in prayer to the very throne room of heaven and approach him as our Dad. Not irreverently, but warmly, very much because of his love. In fact, the author of Hebrews says this is the whole point of his sermon. He says in Hebrews 10, 19 and 22, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. I think for many of us, our prayers aren't effective because we're not praying to God as he is. It's easy to slip into praying to him as we'd like him to be, or kind of an image we've made of him in our mind. And so maybe we do begin praying, dear Father, but do we actually consider what those words mean? The incredible sacrifice to purchase us out of the dominion of darkness and sin and into the kingdom of eternal light, to where we're declared sons and daughters. When we start praying, we should have something in our minds like, God, my adopted father, the one into whose presence I could never come on my own, but because of the blood of Christ shed as a sacrifice that covers me, the God into whose family I am adopted as a son, this God, my father. Now, you don't have to say all those words, but your heart should resonate with a gratitude when you begin to pray, recognizing all that had to come before in order for you to simply say, God, my father. Well, Jesus is going to continue this prayer, and he's going to reveal to us very clearly his purpose in praying to the Father. Verse 1 continues, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. I just think it's so precious a privilege that the Holy Spirit made sure we get these words. We're not owed these, right? I mean, there's nothing that says God's people have deserve to hear the prayers of God the Son to God the Father on the last night before he's crucified, and yet we've got them. And what we get as it unfolds here is this precious glimpse into the love between the Trinity. Jesus is thinking to some degree back to eons before time began of the promise made between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit about the plan that would unfold. You see, before God said, let there be light, there was a plan that God would claim forever a people for himself. And what Jesus is saying is, hey, Dad, remember that plan we had from long ago? It's time for that plan to come about. And I want it to come about just like you said. So would you glorify, would you put a spotlight on me right now so that you get the glory we talked about way back when. And how is the Son going to have this spotlight shown on him? He's going to be lifted up and nailed to a cross and bleed out and breathe his last and die. All praise to God. This is the hour that Jesus is asking his Father to go ahead and bring about, because God has given him authority over all flesh to give authority, excuse me, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. You see, not only was there this plan to redeem a people, but it was very particular people. Before we were born, God was saying, I want you and you and you and you and you as mine forever. And I'm going to send the Son to bring that very thing about. This is incredible to think that the Father, that his love for us is so wrapped up in the identity of Jesus that he would literally give us his gifts to the Son. And then the Son would go to the cross to give us as a gift back to the Father. That is what Jesus is praying about. And it goes even farther. The Son is not only stopping at the cross, he's praying, thinking forward to the end of this glory. That's why he says, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Jesus is saying, God, Don't only let me die and pour out your wrath on me for the sins of the world and let me be buried in that tomb, but bring me back to life. And then, after I've appeared to the followers to prove I'm not a ghost, but I'm real and I'm here, bring me back to heaven to be seated at your right hand to enjoy your glorious presence the way we did from before time began. Now, isn't it about time we prayed like that? I think back to a few weeks ago where I had kind of the joy and the misery of watching my Jacksonville Jaguars lose to the New England Patriots. I was so proud of them to get to that game. And to be honest, for about 50 minutes, they held the Patriots to basically nothing. It was cool to watch. And then, doggone Tom Brady, it's like he looked up, realized there was 10 minutes left, and said, if I don't do something right now, we're not going to the Super Bowl. And the New England Patriots offense just kicked it into another level. And over the next 10 minutes, that crazy, you know, ninja receiver Amendola caught pass after pass, and they scored 14 points and won the game. And it was very hard for a Jaguars fan to watch, but it really is if in the fourth quarter that New England Patriots offense just stepped it up a whole notch that nobody'd seen the whole game. And the reason I bring this up is because it's time for us as Christians to realize what time it is. You see, we're privileged to be born between the comings of Christ. He came the first time to die and pay the penalty for our sins, and he's coming back to judge them. We live now in what Paul calls the day of salvation. He says at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. The question is, are we praying as if it's the fourth quarter? I mean, are we praying as if the glory of God that he deserves is at stake amongst the souls of men? As if now is the time when the gospel is going forth to the nations and our prayers are part of that? That the subject of our prayers would be the name of Christ across the world. Too often times, I think we get stuck in these prayers as if it's preseason. You know, give me a little bit of guidance, help my pain a little bit this week. Thanks, amen. and that's the kind of stuff that you pray during preseason. You know, hey, give us a pretty good season, help us out this year, those kind of things. It's not the preseason. This is the end of the game. Jesus is coming back. At that point, there will be no more opportunity for people to come to Christ. It will be over. Now is the day of salvation. We've got to remember what time it is and pray like it matters. I've got a dare for you. I dare you to pray in your prayers at some point, God, don't give me a thing I've asked for unless it would bring glory to your name. Do not give me one thing I ask for unless it would bring glory to your name. That's how Jesus prayed. Glorify your Son that he may bring glory to you. Well, perhaps the most incredible part of this is what Jesus asks for in regards to the disciples. After asking God to bring him back into his presence with his pre-earth glory, Jesus laid out the present situation to God reverently. Over and over, he's going to talk about these people whom God has given him. At that point, his disciples. The Father elected the disciples to be the sons. The Son gave them the very words and teachings and signs God had ordained. They received them. They had believed in Jesus. And now, Jesus is leaving the world, but they are going to remain in the world. And Jesus says, I'm praying for them. What is Jesus, God's very own Son, asking for his followers? Well, he says it in verse 11. He says, Holy Father, keep them in your name. What powerful words. Now, first, don't get hung up on the meaning of the word pray. Praying is very simple, making a request to God. That's just what the word means. There's other aspects to prayer, but praying, it could have just as easily said, Jesus said, I am asking for them, or I am requesting for them. That's what he is doing here. The word keep has other meanings, including hold or preserve unharmed. It's the same word in Acts 25 when the Jews want to kill Paul. The Roman centurion is going to come and take him and put him in the barracks to save his life under guard. It's the same word used as to hold under guard for one's own protection. And so when Jesus prays to keep them in your name, he's saying preserve them from harm. But what harm is he talking about? Well, he just told us. He says, I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. You see, Jesus is asking God the Father to keep us from the taint of the world. Not to take us out of the world, but to keep us from the temptation to go back and live just like we did when that was our home. Now that our home is heaven, he's asking that God would keep us from living like our home was earth. Then Jesus prayed perhaps the most provocative line of this prayer when he says, keep them in your name. Now, he had just said, Holy Father. So there's a chance Jesus is asking God to keep his disciples holy, to keep us devoted to God and not to the world. But I think the rest of the verse gives us the clue of what he's praying. He says, keep them in your name, which you have given me. I think Jesus is asking God to preserve his disciples and eventually us undefiled in the name of Jesus. Well, that prompts the question, what does it mean to pray in the name of Jesus? Right? Because it's very common. I do it a lot. You know, I'm kind of getting the end of my prayer. I say, in Jesus' name, amen. And what does that mean? Well, I hope it means more than just, well, about kind of run out of gas and out of words. Okay, 10-4, good buddy, over and out, God. You know, I hope it's not just the way that we end, because you got to end the prayer somehow, and it feels awkward just to stop. Jesus has told his disciples several times, John 14, 15, and 16, to pray in his name. For instance, John 14, 14 says, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. But praying in Jesus' name is not just some kind of little magic additive to our prayers, as if they need a little name of Jesus sprinkled on there to make it all the way up to heaven. And if we forget to do that, tough. You know, it's not an incantation that we do in order to zoom them up there. Praying in the name of Jesus means, at a minimum, Father, please keep them as your adopted sons and daughters no matter what. But in a deeper sense, it means, Father, I'm asking you to keep them in the salvation you will give them through my name. See, the name of Jesus would have been something like Yeshua. Joshua is how we'd pronounce it in the Old Testament. It simply means God saves, Yahweh saves. And this is what the angel reveals the meaning of the name of Jesus to Joseph when he's trying to convince Joseph it's okay to marry Mary. Matthew 1:21, the angel says, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So I think ultimately Jesus is asking God to keep his disciples in the salvation he's about to purchase for them. Now catch this. In John 10, Jesus reveals that no true follower of his can ever lose their salvation because God will never lose a Christian. This is how he says it. I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So this is why we can't lose our salvation, because in an arm wrestling match between me and God, he wins. Praise the Lord. I am not strong enough to lose my own salvation because I'd be fighting against the double hands of the Father and the Son, and he gonna win that fight. But now catch this on prayer, and this is why I mentioned this. John 10, Jesus prays, Jesus teaches no Christian can lose his salvation because God will preserve his own to the end. In John 17, Jesus prays, God, preserve them to the end. This is, I believe, the most beautiful secret to the powerful prayers of Jesus. Jesus prays according to the revealed will and promises of God. It's already been revealed. Jesus has taught it as the Word of God made flesh. This is going to happen. The true followers of God will not lose their salvation. And then he prays, God, keep them saved right according to the will God had revealed. Now, this means that far from God's sovereign plan being a disincentive to pray, it's the exact matter Jesus uses to pray about. He knows God will do this, and so he's praying, God, do it. Bring it about just as you promised. So when we pray, we're supposed to ask God to do what he has promised, to effect what he has declared in life now to his glory. Now, there was a heresy, and it still goes around a little, called the name it, claim it heresy. Said basically, you just discover the prayers of God in the Bible, you claim it for yourself, you've put God in kind of the version of a half Nelson, and he has to do what you say. That is not what this verse teaches whatsoever. We come to God as those who have been graciously redeemed, not as those in a position to demand anything of him. But too often times we have swung the pendulum far the other way and now just kind of search for words in our prayer as if they're going to come to us out of thin air instead of marrying what we read in Scripture to the way we pray. If we would take our clue of the matter of our prayer from Scripture itself, we'd pray right in line with the will of God and our prayers would be powerful. I'm saying part of the reason many of us lack the prayer life we want is because we don't know our Bibles and don't bring the Bible into our prayers. Now, catch me on this and be careful. I'm not saying, again, just figure out a few verses and shout them at God till he gives it to you. We always come to God with humility and reverence. That's what everything has been leading up for your glory alone. But if we want power, we learn our Bibles, and we bring that to bear when we pray. So Jesus prayed to his Father for God's glory, asking God to keep his disciples in his name no matter what. And I'm saying we too should pray to God our Father by the blood of Christ, understanding today is the day of salvation, and asking God to keep us and others in the saving name of Christ. And I thought perhaps the best way to conclude today was to do just that. So would you join me in prayer?